Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so quiz time. This passage of Scripture is found in Psalms, Proverbs, Matthew, Luke, or Revelation. What say ye? Psalms. What do you think, Tina? You know which psalm? I'm putting you on the spot. Everybody help her out. Matthew. Very good. Did anyone not know it was a Matthew besides Tina? Go make fun of you, Tina. You're doing fine. How about this one? This passage is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, the Beatitudes, the Fruit of the Spirit, the High Priestly Prayer, the Parables of the Kingdom. How many think it's B? Hearing that? Anybody disagree? The Beatitudes? All right, good. Oh, I forgot to advance a slide. No, here we go. All right. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount, Peter's Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, the Parables of the Kingdom, the Lord's Prayer, none of the above. Which one? Sermon on the Mount. Aren't quizzes fun? The word beatitude comes from a Greek word meaning beauty. It is a unique word that Jesus coined, meaning something like God's favor. C, it is a Greek word that means divine happiness. D, it comes from a Latin word which means blessed. How many think it's A? How many think it's B? How many are looking around seeing what others say? C? D? All right, D it is. We'll just, whether it's true or not, we'll just go with D.
I looked for when Denny held up his hand. He's forbidden me from raising my hand.
All right. Anybody who has ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth and knows anything at all of his teachings will most certainly be familiar with the Beatitudes. Even people who have no interest in Christianity, have never read the Bible, and know very little about Jesus, will, upon hearing one of the Beatitudes, will be able to identify it as belonging to Jesus. They are, of course, universally recognized. Has anyone here ever memorized the Beatitudes? Anybody? Okay, a number of us. For some reason, I never had until just a couple weeks ago. And even in my old age, when memorization of just about anything is almost impossible, I didn't find it really that hard to do. Actually, it was quite enjoyable. During my series on worrying, I was trying to think ahead of what I might tackle next in way of sermons. And in one of those sermons, you may recall that I referred to this first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that sort of planted the idea that maybe a couple weeks on the Beatitudes would be fitting. I don't recall us ever working through them as a church. Maybe we didn't. I don't remember anymore. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure we haven't. And this is actually a little regretful given how well known they are and that they are actually part of the most popular sermon that Jesus ever gave. And since I took the trouble to memorize them, well, I'm committed now. But 2 weeks won't be enough, as you can guess, somewhere between 2 weeks and 2 years, something like that. Because of various guest speakers and Easter and Lord's Supper services and my study break and other interruptions, it'll probably take us well into the summer of this year, I would assume. So there's plenty of opportunity here for everyone to memorize those 10 verses. It's pretty easy to do, and I would encourage you to consider that. The plan for this morning is to simply set things up with a little bit of an introduction, and hopefully this will help us to better appreciate them. And then next Sunday, we will begin with the first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is that you would just turn there, if you have your Bibles. It's Matthew 5, first 12 verses, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And regarding introduction, I have seven areas that I want to take us through, and each of these will be represented by a question. And the first one deals with kind of a technical question, but as you will eventually see, it does have some bearing on how we interpret the Beatitudes. In the Gospels, we have two different Beatitude lists. We have one in Matthew that I just read from, and we have another one in Luke. And each are found in sermons that are very similar to each other. Those two sermons are very similar. And there has been this ongoing debate from the earliest times of church history on whether Matthew and Luke are referring to the same occasion, this reporting on the same sermon, or if they are reporting on two different events. There are many similarities between them. They each open up with the Beatitudes. Matthew has eight, Luke has four. Both sermons include much of the same content. The wording is very similar. Sometimes it's identical. And the chronology here is a big factor because both sermons fit into the same timeline of events. These and other factors strongly suggest that each are describing the same occasion, the same sermon. But there are some notable differences. Matthew reports that Jesus sat on a hillside when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Luke says that he stood on a flat level plain. Now, there are ways to resolve this, but it is something that you do have to contend with. And though there are many similarities in the wording, there are also some notable differences. And the Beatitudes, since that's our study, we'll just look at that as an example here. In Matthew, Jesus promises that those who mourn will be comforted. In Luke, he promises that those who mourn will, who can recall what Luke might say? They will laugh, okay? It's kind of the same thing, but yet still quite a bit different. Matthew has Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which would indicate humility, brokenness. Luke, on the other hand, has Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor," period, which would indicate economic disadvantage. So we have examples of this all through those sermons, and there are ways to explain these differences if both Matthew and Luke are reporting on the same event, and that actually is the more popular theory. But the differences do raise some interesting questions. Now, we're not going to try to resolve that question in this series. We'll leave it for Denny and E4 at some point. But the question does have some bearing on our interpretations. If both lists come from the same sermon, then we should try to harmonize the meanings, bring it together. If instead two different sermons, then each stands on its own, and one would not really affect the other. For instance, here's where it has bearing. For instance, should we understand "blessed are the poor in spirit," should we understand "poor in spirit" to mean both humility and economic disadvantage, or just humility? All right, next question. Another one that is more on the technical side. Is there an internal structure to Matthew's list? One Bible commentator proposed that the Beatitudes can be divided up into three groups. The first three focus on humility, the second three on justice, and the remaining two on peace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught that the Beatitudes is a list of things to renounce, each one naturally leading to the next. So you start with renouncing your life of happiness, which leads to renouncing your rights, which leads to renouncing your own righteousness, then your dignity, and so on. Church Father John Chrysostom of the 4th century saw the Beatitudes as, to use his words, a golden chain. He writes, "He that is humble will surely also mourn for his own sins. He that mourns will also be meek and righteous and merciful. He that is merciful and righteous and contrite will, of course, also be pure in heart, and such a one will be a peacemaker too. And he that has attained all of these will be, moreover, arrayed against dangers and will not be troubled when evil is spoken of him, and will surely endure grievous trials like persecution." All right, so others have seen a parallel between Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount and Moses giving the Ten Commandments. Jesus stands on the mountain and gives us a new law, a new covenant. And so just like the Ten Commandments, according to this view, the first half of the Beatitudes pertain to our relationship to God, and the second half pertain to our relationship with others. If you have your Bibles open, you might just kind of scan that and see that could actually fit. Other outlines and structures have been proposed, but these give you an idea of what some have come up with. The ones that I have looked at are certainly interesting, and each one seems to have merit to some degree, but just to speak frankly about it, I think the ones that I've seen all seem to be a little forced at some point. And so I'm actually not that convinced that any structure was intended. Maybe one was intended, but if so, it's not overtly obvious. And therefore, I've chosen not to organize the Beatitudes we'll be looking at in this series around any particular outline. Moving on to the third question. Throughout the centuries, there have been many different approaches to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, different ways to understand the relevance of the sermon, how it relates to Christians. In fact, New Testament professor Craig Keener states that there are at least 36 different interpretations regarding this question of how the Sermon on the Mount is relevant to Christians. And interpretations as diverse as none of this applies to Christians, period, to this applies only to clergy, which was a very popular, was the predominant thought during the medieval age. Another one is the sermon makes impossible demands and isn't intended to be obeyed. This one persists to this day, is very popular. And this is the new law that we must now obey in order to be saved, and more. As interesting as it would be to explore all those various theories, that such a task would be outside our purposes for this series. My approach to the Beatitudes, so that we all know where I'm coming from on this, will be, I guess, what I would call middle-of-the-road, mainstream, traditional. That salvation, we'll start with that, salvation cannot be earned by obeying the Sermon on the Mount. It is solely by faith in Christ's atonement. But yet, to be a true Christian means putting into practice the teachings of Jesus, something that all of us, of course, should strive for, including the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, including its Beatitudes. And so, yes, this sermon, all of it, is for all who would be citizens of God's kingdom. And while the demands are impossible in our own strength, we do realize that God gives us the strength, the grace that we need through His Holy Spirit. In fact, I personally believe that this is why the sermon opens up with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Until we accept our spiritual poverty and throw ourselves before God in humble dependence, we have no hope whatsoever of putting any of it into practice. We need God's help. And this view that it was meant for all Christians is made, I think, quite clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus concludes by saying that everything he just talked about, including the Beatitudes, applies to everyone. Those who embrace and apply these teachings are like a wise builder who built his home on a rock. Come on, you've read the Sermon on the Mount. All right. Those who don't, they're foolish, and they can expect ruin and destruction. So, you know, based on that, on Christ's own words, how can one say, as the medieval church taught, that the sermon applies only to the clergy? Or as others have claimed, that it was never meant for Christians to practice at all? All right, another question, number four, and this one's a little bit odd, but still quite important, is this. Upon hearing the Beatitudes, would there have been anything that might have sounded familiar to the original audience? Whenever we read Scripture, we should try to climb into the skin of the original readers or the original hearers. Anything that people in that crowd might have recognized. Well, I think it's safe to say that there was. We don't pick up on it because we are not as entrenched in the Old Testament scriptures as they were. But any Jew of that day would have seen the connections that Jesus was making with both the book of Psalms and a very popular passage in Isaiah. For instance, the Psalms contain numerous Beatitudes. The whole collection itself, all 150 of them, begins, that Psalter begins with a Beatitude. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Other psalms contain similar statements. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, from 84. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, from 112. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless. 119. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. 144. Many, many, many more. And so the crowd of followers that gathered around him that day would have no doubt recognized the beatitude formula, if you will, a pronouncement of blessedness upon someone who is a certain way or who behaves a certain way. Jesus borrows that rhetorical device that they would have been familiar with. But what he does differently here is that he puts several of those beatitudes together to form an actual list. That's something we've not seen in the Psalms. But the scripture passage that especially would have come to mind when listening to the Beatitudes that day would no doubt have been Isaiah 61. Not because there are any Beatitudes in it, because there aren't, but because of the striking similarities in content. Isaiah 61 is a chapter that highlights a very treasured promise, the promise of what is called the Day of Salvation. And you will recognize this scripture, at least the first several passages of it. And as I read it, see if you can spot any similarities with the themes found in Christ's Beatitudes. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, you may remember that Jesus read a section of this passage in the synagogue of his hometown right after he returns from the desert following a period of fasting and temptation. He uses this Isaiah 61 passage that day to announce who he is, his mission and ministry. And it serves as kind of an inaugural address, if you will. The Lord has anointed me. I have come to give hope to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set free those suffering oppression, to give comfort to those who grieve, to proclaim the Lord's favor. This is what he announces, to bless the down and out. The Beatitudes reflect those promises that we find here in Isaiah 61. They capture that hope of a future time, a coming day of salvation. Jesus comes in light of those promises. He is the fulfillment of those, the Messiah. That long-awaited day of salvation is here. Good news is preached to God's people. Those who seek righteousness will be rewarded. Blessed are those who have longed for this day. So Jesus applies those treasured Old Testament promises to those who will put his teachings into practice, to those who are true citizens of God's kingdom. This is the blessed life. This is what it looks like. These are the marks of someone who is in, who belongs to the true Israel. And those marks are qualities like poor in spirit, meekness, purity, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, and so on. Unlike what the world tells you, Jesus is saying, these are the people who are truly privileged. These are the people the Old Testament promises were intended for. All right, so this now leads us to our next question, number 5. What exactly does it mean to be blessed? We take that word kind of for granted. And obviously, this is a key word in the Beatitudes, and we can't afford to be way off in our understanding of it. We may not be able to precisely zero in on, but we can't afford to be way off. Some translations render the word, who wants to take a guess? You probably have seen it in Bibles before. Instead of blessed, they say happy. Happy are those who show mercy, for instance. And while happiness may be an element of it, certainly is, Jesus is referring to something here that goes beyond an inner feeling or emotion. He really is, which is what happiness is. And when you look at this, you know, you have to ask yourself, how can you say happy are those who mourn? Sounds like a contradiction. Or to use Luke's version, happy are those who weep. It doesn't really make much sense. There has to be something more going on here than being glad or cheerful. Well, as you read through these, you see that what Jesus primarily has in mind is not an inner feeling, but something that is awaiting for us in the future. A promised state of blessedness that is yet to come, that is yet to come, something to be expected. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. They will see God. Their reward will be great, and so on. That hope should inspire an inner feeling of happiness, certainly, but the object of each beatitude is a future blessedness to be enjoyed fully in the coming kingdom. Now, some of the blessings can be experienced in the present, certainly, but with those, they are more like the first fruits of a coming harvest. But the full experience, what the promise is really ultimately pointing to, it's yet to come. It's near, but it's not yet. So if the word happy doesn't quite capture the idea, then what does? Well, unfortunately, the Greek word here itself is one that we don't have an exact equivalent for, but it more or less describes the person who is favored by God or approved by him and is therefore in some sense satisfied or fulfilled, blessed. And as a result, yes, happy, divinely happy. It is the opposite, you might think of it this way, of the opposite of being cursed, which of course means the object of God's disapproval and disfavor, prompting not fulfillment or happiness, but certainly terror and great suffering. Since this is God's universe, there can be no higher blessing, no higher treasure or reward, no higher delight than that to be approved by God. And this is something really worth pondering on a little bit. I mean, there is no greater joy, no greater prize, no greater blessing to pursue or attain than being approved by God and enjoying his favor. We actually might think of those words from Matthew 25 in one of Jesus' parables where he uses the expression, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, can you possibly exceed that? Well done. Well done. You're a good servant. So faithful. How can I express my delight? The passage goes on to say, "Come and share in your master's happiness." What a picture of approval, of favor. In fact, in the second chapter of Romans, Paul actually tells us that those who are pure in heart receive praise from God. Typically, we think of praise as something that is one way, from us to God. It is pretty astounding to think that God would praise a human. Certainly not in the sense of worship, but in the sense of amening that person's actions or words or lifestyle. Again, could there be a greater joy? Possibly could. Could there be? I don't think so. The Beatitudes are about that very thing, the promise of enjoying God's amen. If his favor and approval mean more to us than anything else, then the Beatitudes will speak to us very personally and very deeply. We will seek God's kingdom and its righteousness so as to experience that divine approval and favor. But this, of course, only by the grace that God gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit. On the next question, number 6, we are interested in the reaction of the original readers. In an earlier question, we wanted to know what was going on in their minds while listening to Jesus. In this one, we kind of want to know what they were feeling after they heard him. And again, this in regards to the Beatitudes. Matthew tells us that at the end of the sermon, that the crowds were astonished, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount itself, but would they have been astonished earlier in the sermon when he completed the Beatitudes? And on this, we can only speculate, but there are some things here that are probably worth noting. Some scholars believe that the Beatitudes was a perfect way to start the Sermon on the Mount, for it would have grabbed everyone's attention with great force. Now, we who are familiar with them, we actually fail to appreciate just how true this would be, because we've heard them all of our lives. They sound like the sort of thing we would expect Jesus to say. They don't really surprise or astound us. There just doesn't appear to be anything radical or shocking about them. You know, even when we read through them earlier this morning, it's like, ho-hum. Oh, I've heard this a billion times. I hope he's not going to do a sermon on the Beatitudes, you know. That's kind of the effect it has on us. It's sort of blah. But most likely, the crowd who assembled around him that day would have been bewildered, if not startled, perhaps even stunned, for a number of reasons. For one, Jesus puts all the wrong people on God's favored list. These 8 Beatitudes do not necessarily affirm your typical desire, you know, those typical characteristics that are desired, those manly characteristics that are so valued in most cultures, especially in the ancient world. Rather, the qualities Jesus praises as good and honorable would in that day be thought of as womanly, weak, undesirable, characteristics that men, anyway, would be ashamed to possess. We can easily imagine a number of guys out in the crowd looking at each other, shaking their heads when Jesus was lauding things like mercy and meekness, and being poor in spirit, and enduring persecution instead of fighting back. And that's why we're packing heat so we can fight back. You know, what's he talking about? The Beatitudes would have immediately triggered a variety of reactions. Some would be rolling their eyes. He's nuts. Some would be resisting. No way. Others would be puzzled, bewildered. Where's he heading with all this? Where's he going? Others yet quietly pondering what is said. Fact is, Jesus often said radical things to get people's attention. And the Beatitudes is certainly an example of this kind of jolting. But in such occasions, his purpose wasn't just to get people's attention as some sort of clever speech-giving gimmick, but rather to force introspection. What I say, this is kind of what's going on in his mind, what I say may seem a little bit over the top, but think about it. Think about it. Whatever people may have concluded, agreed with him or not, everyone would have been impacted by his words. But even more striking than that, more controversial and settling about the Beatitudes are the implicit claims that Jesus is making about himself. This certainly would have made people squirm. If you and I were to hear these Beatitudes for the first time from somebody that we did not know, we would be saying to each other, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? Now, it doesn't seem here that Jesus is pushing that question, but it's there underneath everything. In the Beatitudes, Jesus asserts his authority as the one who can tell others who is in and who is out. Want to inherit the kingdom of heaven? It's for those who are poor in spirit. Want to see God? It's for those who are pure in heart. Want to be called a son of God? I tell you, that's just for those who can make and those who make and promote peace. He redefines who the true remnant of God is and makes it clear that just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean that you're part of the remnant. Not all of Israel is on God's side. Here, I tell you, are the people who are on God's side. Jesus speaks as a prophet, one who's a message from God above, but really more than a prophet. He speaks as God himself. Even more direct is his last statement in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people persecute you, insult you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not because of God, not because of God's kingdom, not because of God's glory, will, or plan, or whatever. Although all that would be true. But he says, because of me. Again, who does this guy think he is to say something like that? I mean, we can't let that go by us. What would you think if, during my sermon this morning, I said, blessed are you when people say all kinds of evil against you because of me? What would you think? I mean, I'd be booted out of here before we got to the benediction, you know, and rightly so. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. If that's not enough to startle his hearers, he says this, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Who can make such a claim, offer such a promise? Obviously, Jesus sees himself as more than a teacher, more than even a prophet. He actually believes that he can grant heaven's rewards on those who suffer because of their allegiance to him. This is no small claim, and it would have stunned the original hearers. We lose all that. Beatitudes to us is ho-hum, blah, boring. We lose all that. But not with the original hearers, man. They've been right there on top of it. What in the heck is going on? Are you hearing this guy? In fact, all the blessings in these Beatitudes can only be promised by someone who is in the position to make such promises. Who could promise someone else that they will inherit the earth? Who could say that it's possible to see God or to be called one of his sons? How can someone claim that their reward in heaven will be great if they do this or that? Jesus sees the future. He sees a time when the evils of the present will be undone and the righteous will be confirmed with great rewards. And he confidently proclaims that very thing. He believes that he is in a position to do that. And so while we might be tempted to think of the Beatitudes as some sort of soft and sappy religious poetry best suited for funeral services and or sentimental get-well cards, they're actually quite hard and forceful and shocking and demanding and outrageous. They have grit. Jesus turns everyone's perspective of what God approves of and favors upside down. And furthermore, in them, he assumes the role of the promised Messiah, the one who is fulfilling the law and prophets, the one ushering in the long-awaited day of salvation. I am he. All right, now for number 7. But don't look at your watch yet because this one has several parts. What are some common assumptions about the Beatitudes that could be avoided? Well, there are many, but for this morning, we'll just look at 4. First is this. This is not intended to be a complete list of those who will receive the joy-filled blessings of the future age. In fact, Jesus appears to be focusing in specifically on those who are oppressed, those who have more or less been rejected by society, the down and out, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn, those who are insulted, persecuted for righteousness. Again, reminding us of Isaiah 61. If this were intended to be more inclusive, then we would expect something like, blessed are the generous, or blessed are the trustworthy, or blessed are the kind, those sorts of things. This point plays into the second one, another common view that is at least a little bit off target. Number 2, the Beatitudes are not a list of ethical or moral attributes as though this is Jesus' version of Paul's fruit of the Spirit, nor is it a list of virtues by which to measure our own moral progress. Not exactly. Kind of, but not exactly. On the one hand, the intent here is to show who has the marks of being a citizen of God's kingdom. On the other hand, if these are not qualities you possess, then it's time for some serious introspection. But this isn't exactly a punch list that we are expected to fulfill, like, therefore, go and do these things. For instance, if you are not currently being persecuted for the faith, then don't go out tomorrow trying to get persecuted. That would be an obvious example. If you are not mourning and don't have a reason to mourn, then don't start, just so that you can comply with the second beatitude. It's not the intent here. But at the same time, don't compromise your faith to avoid persecution. And if you do suffer sorrow, don't despair. Know that a time of ultimate comfort is promised and will be enjoyed. So it may be helpful for us to see that there are 3 different kinds of beatitudes. Some of them reward virtues like purity of heart and meekness. Some reward virtuous actions, like seeking righteousness, showing mercy, and initiating peace. And others reward a virtuous condition, like being poor in spirit or being persecuted for righteousness. And so we can speak of them in a general way as qualities we should want to possess. And this, of course, is something that Jesus strongly implies. But again, not every one of them is going to be true of all Christians at all times. Everyone follow that? All right. Being poor in spirit, that should be true of all Christians at all times. Yes. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Yes. Meekness? Yes. Purity of heart? Yes. Showing mercy? When the occasion calls for it. Being a peacemaker? When the occasion calls for it. Enduring persecution? When the occasion calls for it. All right. The third one on this list, another misunderstanding. There's often a tendency to take each of the 8 blessings, isolate them from the others, and read too much into the distinctions. But even a casual reading of the Beatitudes will show that they are all describing the same thing and are meant to complement each other. How, for instance, can you inherit the kingdom of heaven without inheriting the earth? How can you see God if you're not also receiving mercy? Or to be called a son of God and not also being satisfied with his righteousness? Each of these eight blessings simply describe the joy-filled rewards that await the faithful in the coming age. Each one makes a unique contribution in painting that beautiful picture. All right, and now for the fourth one, which kind of carries a similar idea. Likewise, Jesus is not referring to eight separate and distinct groups of people, some of whom are meek, others yet are merciful, others yet endure persecution, and so on. Rather, they are eight qualities of the same group, citizens of God's kingdom, who by their lives demonstrate that they really are such citizens. The eight qualities together constitute the responsibilities of being a citizen in God's kingdom, and the eight blessings constitute the rewards and privileges. And this is what the enjoyment of God's rule means. And that really is kind of the theme of the Beatitudes. This is what the enjoyment of God's rule means. So next week, we'll start in with the first one, the one that Jesus opens everything up with, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's okay to read ahead. I'd encourage you to read through the Beatitudes several times through the week, and you might, again, just consider memorizing them. So at this time, let's stand. We'll read through them together responsively, and then we'll close the service. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is the word of the Lord. We'll close, dismiss with this passage, Paul writing to Timothy, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.